Today is September the 17th, 2009. We have another day to grow in grace and knowledge, so let's make the most of it. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another day of your grace where we recognize that you are our Redeemer. Redeemed us from the sin, slave market of sin. You redeem us every day. You are the one that enables us to keep our composure, to have that sense of contentment and peace, even in a world that's swirling out of control because of the word that you have inculcated into our soul. So I pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening, or we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll change that. Let's go to 1 Peter. I'm going to complete something I started last time. I went through very quickly. Okay, remember we were studying the doctrine of unlimited atonement, and we went to several scriptures to verify the fact that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world, of every person who would ever live. And then we went to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 through 8, because someone asked a question with regards to this verse as it appears in the English, especially in some translations, as to suggest that those who refuse to accept Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross were chosen or are destined for that, predestined for that. And so we're going to look at this, and we've gone over it. I know I went over it quickly, but I'm going to kind of summarize things and not get too deep in it, but I still want you to be able to understand this verse, where if it ever becomes an issue, you would be able to defend the truth here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone. Let's stop for there just a moment. Look at this verse. What is it contrasting? You see that the value is for those who what? Believe. But for those who what? Disbelieve. So the issue here is between those who believe and those who disbelieve. We have to keep that in focus because that's always the issue when it comes to our eternal salvation. It's not any kind of extraneous items that might be pushed into the realm. It is believe or not believing. So the ones who disbelieve, who do not believe, the stone which the builders rejected, the stone is what? Jesus Christ. The builders rejected would probably be referring to the leaders of Israel. This, referring to the stone, became the very cornerstone. It became the very cornerstone of the church. See, if you have some Old Testament in your repertoire, if you have that doctrine down, this will make more sense to you. Or even if you've gone to the book of Hebrews, it will also shed light on this. So Jesus Christ is the stone that the builders rejected, but he became the very cornerstone of the church. if the cornerstone is off, what's going to happen to the rest of the building? It's going to be off, isn't it? That was very important when they were constructing buildings, because you have to have the cornerstone. It has to be square, but it also has to be level. Everything about it has to be just right, because if it's not, the rest of the building is going to be in trouble. If you take a cornerstone and it's not perfectly level, if it can't just a little bit, maybe 1 degree, if you're going up with a skyscraper 100 stories high, how much is that going to be off by the time you get there? It's going to be way off. So the cornerstone is absolutely imperative that it be perfect. And of course, in this case, the church is built on the cornerstone of Christ, which is absolutely perfect. And then it says in verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, this very stone that the builders rejected, the leaders of Israel totally rejected Jesus Christ. It became the cornerstone of the church, and it also became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble. Who is the they referring to? It's referring to those who rejected the stone, Jesus Christ. This is present active indicative. That means they continue to stumble. Active voice, they produce the action, indicative mood. It was a reality. Because they are disobedient. This is a participle, present active participle. We're going to look at these words, some of these words that I have underlined, but that disobedient is an unfortunate translation, because it looks like their stumbling was because they weren't obeying the Ten Commandments. They were not obeying the law. As if that has something to do with believing or unbelieving, not believing. Because they are disobedient to the Word and to this, and this is the New American Standard Version, says doom, they were also appointed. Now you'll notice the doom is crossed out. It's not there, and it shouldn't even have been inserted there, because that's not what it's talking about. To this, they were also appointed, and this is an aorist passive indicative. It just means that they were appointed in a point of time. They receive this indicative mood, and we'll see in this what is it that they were appointed to. And here's where the argument really stands, because those who are in Reformed theology that believe that God chooses who's going to heaven and who goes to hell, not based on their acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ, but on His own prerogative, arbitrarily, in some fashion, no one would know what caused Him to choose some to be elect and for Christ to die for, and others which He chose for Christ not to die for them. It's really a moot argument, because it's not true. It's simply that is not what happens, but they try to substantiate this false doctrine by a verse like this, by alleging that they were disobedient to the Word. A lot of times this has to do with their behavior. Someone that is disobedient to God's Word consistently can't be a believer. They're not truly elect. And they were appointed to that doom. In other words, the doom of rejecting Christ and being disobedient to the Word, and their idea means that they were predestined for that because God chose that to happen. Do you see how that argument is formulated from this verse? And we recognize that that is not true. God is not arbitrarily in any point in time chosen some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, not based on their rejection or accepting of Christ, but because for some reason this is supposed to bring Him glory. But we have to address this now. I've given you the way that they have formulated the argument. Now, what are we going to do with it? What does the verse actually say? Well, I've already given you some details in verse 7 when it's what it's doing is making a comparison between what? Believers and unbelievers. And when we get down here to this word disobedient, we're going to see the Greek word apatheo, and it means a obstinate refusal to believe. It doesn't mean disobedient in the sense that they had a bad behavior and they were rounders, they were stiff-necked in obeying the Mosaic Law. It didn't have anything to do with that. So the stone that the builders... Well, I don't even have this up here, do I? I thought I had it up here all this time. So y'all can follow the notes that I'm looking at. The stone that the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And this is a quote from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 26. It's also quoted in Acts 4, 11 through 12, and Mark 12, 10. So Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Of course, we know that this is a metaphor. He's not actually a stone. But again, this is a way to present Jesus Christ in the way that we can understand. Jesus Christ is also called the rock. A rock is what's steady. And it's not a little pebble like Peter's name was. This is Petra, which is a huge stone. I think of the Rock of Gibraltar. You remember the commercials that the insurance company Gibraltar used to have, and they'd have this huge rock there? That's why I picture Jesus Christ being the rock. So He is the one that they rejected. A stone of stumbling. I'm not going to go through the exegesis. We've already gone over this. A rock of offense. Oh, actually, they stumble over this, over Jesus Christ, because He becomes the issue. And this stone that the church is built on is the very stone they stumble over. And then they're offended. They're offended that they stumbled because they have rejected Jesus Christ. And so, in fact, this word for offense here has a word with it called scandalou, S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-U, which means, comes to our English as scandal. It's scandalous that they would trip or stumble over this rock. I mean, as far as they are concerned. Now, what is it that they do in order to stumble? You know what it is? What is this whole thing about? They were comparing it in verse 7 between believing and unbelieving. They stumbled because they rejected Jesus Christ, even though they had no excuse. Hundreds, thousands of miracles and hundreds of prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled, and yet they rejected Him as their Messiah. You see, they had a pretty good game going, and Jesus Christ coming in and being the Messiah just upset their apple cart. They were the leaders. In fact, some of them even would expect worship of them rather than the Lord. And they had a big money-making scheme going on, so they were offended at this rock, Jesus Christ. Now, here we have the word, they were disobedient. Actually, the word here is apatheo, I-P-E-I-T-H-E-O. The A is the alpha primitive, which means it's a negative. And patheo comes from the root pistis, or patheo, which means to believe. And they were not believing, but this word is even stronger. It's an obstinate refusal to believe. No matter what, they were not going to believe. And then I have some dictionaries that I went to. Here is the Greek-English Dictionary of the New Testament. And it says it means to be obstinate to refuse to believe. And then here we have another one that says, it, in relation to the gospel message, to disbelieve, refuse to believe, be an unbeliever. So that's where they stumbled, at their unbelief. And I have some more dictionary forms here. Now, I did make the point, however, that when you find the gospel, sometimes you'll find it in the imperative mood, that we are commanded to obey the gospel. We have it in John, 1 John 3:23. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ, of His Son, Jesus Christ. So, what is that? Commandment. It's imperative mood. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those, referring to unbelievers, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure, but that word may be apatheo there also. I'm not certain. Then we have unbelievers do not obey the gospel here in 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey? And here you have that same word again, apatheo, the gospel of God. So not obeying the gospel and not obeying or disbelieving the word, not obeying the word means the same thing. It means they did not believe the gospel. That's what that's referring to. And then in the New American Standard Version, it says, and to this doom they were appointed, and it doesn't mean that doom is not even there. It's amazing sometimes you go through these different translations. Now, in the New American Standard Version, in this verse, you have doom, which they inserted. At least they put it in italics to note that it wasn't there. And then you have in the New International Version, where it says, and where they were appointed, it says, into which they were destined. And destined comes from pro orizo. It doesn't come from the word here, which is tithemi. Two completely different words. So, Greek word tithemi means appointed, means to what were they appointed? Let's go back up here for just a minute. First, well, before I do, look at this in red. You see this? Unbelievers are not elected to sin, nor to reject Christ. No one is appointed or foreordained to sin. God doesn't cause anyone to sin, and He certainly doesn't cause anyone to reject Jesus Christ. So let's go back up here to the top at our verse. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble, they continue to do this, because they were what? Unbelieving. Look at this. And this is present active. They continued to be apatheo. Remember what does apatheo mean? Obstinate. Rejection. Not believing. And so they continued to do this. To the word. The word there is referring to the gospel. That's what they were rejecting. That's where they were stumbling. And to this, remember, doom isn't there. They were also appointed. Now, what is it they were appointed to? If it wasn't that they were appointed to disobey, or in this case, it would be not believe the word, it is referring to they were appointed to stumble. The whole idea is that if someone rejects truth, God is sovereign and He appoints them to stumble. You're not going to reject truth. You're not going to be an unbeliever without there being consequences, and it's that stumbling that they were appointed to. And this appointed is a verb. It's the aorist passive indicative. They received this appointment to stumble. It's similar to Romans chapter 1. Remember what Paul said to those who choose to deny the Creator and start to worship the creation? They were obstinate in doing that. And those that would turn away from the normal sexual activity that God has designed between a man and a woman, and they would lust after, men would lust after men, women would lust after women. What does it say that God did? He turned them over to their lusts. That is appointing them to stumble. In other words, He says, okay, you want to do this, then I'm going to turn you over to it. The results of what you are doing, the consequences are going to come upon your head because I'm going to turn you over to it. That's a similar type thing here. And so to that, their stumbling, they were appointed. And then we have down here, it was God's will and God's provision for everyone to be saved. These are some of the verses that we went through here to begin with. Remember, we were talking about it is God's will that none perish. Remember that we were looking in 2 Peter? So now we are looking at a verse where they would try to discredit that. So the word used here is appointed tithemi, to lay, to put, to lay, to place, or to deposit, or to set. In other words, when they were unbelievers, obstinately refused to believe, then it was appointed for them to stumble, which they did because of their rejection of Christ. It's not this word, pro orizo, which means to decree, to destine, to determine, or set apart from the beginning or beforehand. Now, It is true that God, in the divine decrees, does everyone know what about the divine decrees? It was a point in time in the eternity past where the Godhead got together. Now, I'm explaining it to you the way I can perceive it and conceive it in my own mind, because we're talking about matters that are so deep. It's when I say eternity past, it's hard for us to even have a get our mind around that, because we're enslaved to time. But we're talking about a period where there was no time. The Godhead got together, and in order to show His omniscience to mankind, I think this was part of it, of reason that He had the divine decrees. God in His omniscience decreed everything that was going to happen. Once he started everything in motion, from the very spark that started it to the very end of time, as we know it, as it goes on until you get to eternity future, everything about angelic creatures and human creatures, everything about the whole universe, God decreed. And He said, this is going to happen. He's not forcing or coercing it to happen. He's saying that My knowledge is not limited to the present. He knows the past as well as the future. He knows it all at the same time. And He's saying, all this I'm saying is going to happen because I know it's going to happen. I'm not limited to time. And all these other things that could happen, that won't happen, are not going to be decreed. And so, can you even start to imagine how vast that mass of information had to be? Because you've made thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of decisions in your life. And anywhere along there, one little detour, one decision that was not made the way that you made it, could have changed the whole course of your life. And if it changed the whole course of your life, and then you have children, what's going to happen? Well, you might not even have children. I mean, we can't even get past just one decision that you may have made that could have changed your whole entire life. Would impact, maybe you wouldn't have children, maybe you wouldn't get married, maybe it would affect your friends. There's just a multitude of things that could have happened, but didn't. And God knew it in eternity past. And so He says, okay, everything that is going to happen, every decision, thought, and action that any person, any angel, anything that happens, I'm going to decree, and it's going to come about because I know it. It's not coming about because He forces it. See, that's where you get into Reformed theology. They say that everything that comes to pass is coming to pass because God ordained it so. In other words, He said it's going to happen because it is His sovereignty that is in play. And now, He's certainly sovereign to do whatever He wants to do, but that's not what is in play when it comes to the divine decrees. What is in play is His omniscience. So when we're reading the Bible and we see something about the elect, well, what are you talking about, the elect? Why is that even in the Bible? It's to demonstrate to us that God knew beforehand. In fact, His decrees are based on His foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is a subcategory of omniscience. Omniscience covers everything. The things that are actual as well as the things that are possible. There's nothing that God doesn't know. And you might go up, I think, boy, heaven is going to be so great. One of the things, you have questions. What if I would have married the blonde instead of the redhead? What would have happened? We don't know, do we? Or what if I would have gotten this job that I wanted so bad? Or what if I'd have done this or that? We can go to Jesus Christ and He can say, how much time you have? Well, we're not going to be in time. But anyway, He could tell you for 1,000 generations everything that would have happened had you done that. But that's not what the foreknowledge is about. The foreknowledge is telling exactly what's going to happen. The divine decrees are about His foreknowledge. He knew it beforehand and He decreed it because He knew it. But He didn't sovereignly overrule anyone's will in it. Your volition has always been in play. Now, can you understand how hard that would be? Now, if He pre-programmed everybody, it would be a cinch. Oh, I know what Craig is going to do his entire life. I mean, speaking of God, because I programmed him that way. So he can't help. He's got to do it, and I'm forcing the issue, and this is the way it's going to be. But when he gave Craig, as well as all the rest of us, free will, that kind of opens Pandora's box, doesn't it? Because he can do anything he wants to do. And so can you. Well, some of you will never be able to sing, but you get the point. Some of us will never be able to play basketball. There's certain, but the point is, you can try to do anything you want to do. So when his omniscience knows everything, he's separating these things, and his foreknowledge is saying, yes, this is going to happen because I know, I'm telling you beforehand, it's going to happen. So when we read the Bible and we see something that is appointed, God, by the way, when would this appointed happen? It would have happened in eternity past because God knew that these stiff-necked people were going to reject Jesus Christ, that he would become a stumbling block to them and a rock of offense, so he appointed them to stumble. He appointed them to have the consequences. You cannot reject the rock, the stone, the cornerstone, without there being consequences. That's what he appointed them for. So to that extent, yes, the divine decrees would come into play there. But never in the divine decrees is his sovereignty the issue. It's always his omniscience. So we can look back and we can say, golly, he knew all this to begin with. And he said he knew that this was going to happen. Does that not blow your mind? I mean, do you see how wonderful and magnificent our God is that before anything was created, he said, I know it's going to happen. All these things, there is a quadrillion, gazillion, however many zeros you want to put on it, possibilities that could happen. Just to you, how many possibilities could there be? And then add about, I don't know, 20 billion people, whatever there is. And he knew all of that. And he separates it. This is what's going to happen because I know it's going to happen. And that's where a lot of people that get into and would try to say that he appointed or foreordained that these people would reject him and would be disobedient in the sense of their lives were all a mess because they were appointed to that doom. God doesn't appoint anyone to doom. You can't go in the Bible anywhere and see where God has elected any unbeliever to be an unbeliever. It's not there. The term elect is specifically for believers only. And unbelievers go to hell because of their own rejection of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't say that they were elected to do so. Okay, are we good on this verse? Y'all have it now. Let's look at it one more time before we leave. I don't mean leave the building. I'm talking about go on. I don't want any of you running for the door here. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. These are believers. But those who disbelieve, this is the thing, believe or disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, Jesus Christ, this became the very cornerstone of the church and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble, they continue to stumble, because they are refused to believe. They are just adamant in their unbelief. Obstinately so. To what? The Word. The Word here in this case would be relevant. The context would dictate that that is the gospel. And to this stumbling, they were also appointed because they disbelieved. Are y'all good to go now? You got it? All right. Now let's go to, we're going back now to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. See, verse 9 ended talking about God. But God is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's not wishing, it is not his will that any perish. God does not delight in anyone going to hell, and he didn't appoint anyone to go to hell. In fact, he did the most anyone could do to become a man and go to the cross and pay that price that we can't even start to appreciate in order to keep anyone from going. But we're off of that now. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it kind of switches to another subject. This is what I want you to zero in on, is this part right here. Let's see if I can get this to work. See this right here? The day of the Lord. Oh, you don't see it. Wow. Okay. Now you see it. But, this is in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed. Let's just stop there for just a moment. What is this day of the Lord? Not many people understand it, but this is what we're going to reference. Here's something from an article that I got off of Bibliotheca Sacra. Volume 134 from Dr. Walford. This is from Dallas Theological Seminary. And on the issue of the day of the Lord, he says, definitions of the word day vary from a specific event, such as a 24-hour period or 24-hour day, to an extended period of time stretching all the way from the rapture to the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Generally speaking, pre-tribulationalists, which is what we are, I hope you are, have identified the day of the Lord as the millennial kingdom, including the judgments that introduced the kingdom. What he's talking about, what is he talking about when he says the judgments that introduced the kingdom? Are you familiar with that? You know what he's talking about? When Jesus Christ returns at the second advent to inaugurate his thousand-year millennial reign, is he coming back and he's like, remember, what was the guy's name? He's saying, Tiptoe Through the Tulips. Tiny Tim. He's not going to come back like, you know, he's going through like this and throwing flowers and in a wonderful day, here I am. Is that what he's coming back like? He's coming back just the opposite, isn't it? Go to Revelation chapter 19. Well, no, not now. But if you go to Revelation chapter 19, you'll see that he's coming back and he has eyes of fire. He has blood on his vesture. He, to say that he is hacked, doesn't hardly cut it. He's been storing up wrath for a long time. And when he comes back, all hell is going to break loose. And so that's what he's talking about, the judgments which introduced the kingdom. And so we have another one here. Where's this coming from? Let's see. This is from Lewis Berry Schaefer, Systematic Theology. I don't see which volume it is. Anyway, it's from Lewis Berry Schaefer in his Systematic Theology. And this is what he says about the day of the Lord. The greatest expectation of the Old Testament was that of the day of the Lord, yet it had not come when the Old Testament record closed, and it has not come to the present time. It is still future. And you can have 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 2, which would indicate that. It is related to Christ's second advent and not his first advent. You all know what the first advent was. Jesus Christ came. You know what Christmas is. What it's about. It's his incarnation. So it's his second advent, not his first. This period extends from Christ coming as a thief in the night, and there you have some different scriptures that include that, to the passings of the heaven and earth that now are, and the melting of the elements with fervent heat. It seems highly significant that in the same context and under the same theme in which those outmost boundaries of the day of the Lord are given in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 12, is declared that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years as one day. It is essential that every student make a complete induction of all the Bible which pertains to the day of the Lord, and thus gain for himself firsthand knowledge of all that has been divinely determined for this extended period. It may be seen that this day includes the judgments upon the nations, that's what we were talking about earlier when Christ returns, and upon Israel also, and that the judgments occur at Christ's return. It includes both Christ's return and the kingdom of 1,000 years which follows, which the kingdom ends. We have these verses here, 2 Peter 3, 8 through 13, Revelation 21 through 15, and then you have the location of this. Now, there's other phrases that have day in it. We're going to look at them. The day of Christ. Now, when you look at the Bible, you have to look at it critically and specifically. So when you're seeing something that says the day of something, you have to understand what it's talking about if you're going to understand what the Bible's saying. So first of all, we have the day of Christ, which is referring to the rapture. This is when Jesus Christ is going to return and take us home in resurrection bodies. And you see the scriptures there. Then we have the last day. This is the last day of the church, except John 12:48 is the great white throne. Otherwise, the last day is referring to... Do y'all want these verses? Okay. I'm trying to go fast again. I'll slow down. The day of Christ is the rapture, 1 Corinthians 1:8, 1 Corinthians 5:5, 2 Corinthians 1:14, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Philippians 1:6, 1:10, and Philippians 2:16. All these have to do with the day of Christ, the rapture. The last day refers to the last day of the church, John 6:40, John 6:44, and John 6:54. And then John 12:48 is referring to the great white throne. Then we have the last days of the church. This is the last part of the church age, which will be perilous times. Are y'all interested in this? The last day of the church? What do you think we're in? Hardly a day goes by when I don't have someone come up to me and says, "It's not going to be long. He's standing at the door. He's ready." Question, are we ready? Okay, the last days here, we have 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5. And 1 Timothy 4:1 through 5. This is a comparison there. James 5:3, 2 Peter 3:3. That's the last days of the church. Then we have the day of judgment, our judgment day. Boy, y'all have heard of that, haven't you? Boy, are people really crazy about this one. The day of judgment is referring to the great white throne judgment, Matthew 10:15, John 12:48, 2 Peter 2:9. 2 Peter 3:7, Jude 1:6, and Revelation 25, and Revelation 20:11 through 15. Thank God, none of you, nor will I, be there. Now, maybe I shouldn't say we won't be there. I'm not certain. I've had people ask me for sure, ask me, are we going to be at the great white throne judgment? That means present, not that we're going to be judged. And I always thought, maybe not. I do not want to be there. You talk about grim. There's not going to be any humor there. However, when we rise and meet Christ in the air, what does it say? So shall we ever be with the Lord. And if the Lord is there judging, so, you know, I don't know. I'm not going to equivocate about that. But one thing for sure, we will not be judged there. Because we are not. It's impossible for us to be condemned according to Romans what? 8:1, right. Okay. Then we have the day of salvation. Now, the day of salvation is any moment within the church age as a time when Christ may be received as Savior, 2 Corinthians 6:2. And that means, in other words, the day of salvation really exists as long as someone's still breathing. If they're breathing, they can still have a day. And in this case, it's not talking about a 24-hour period. It's talking about essentially the time that they have for salvation, which may be just a few moments. And there probably have been people on their deathbed that just barely got in under the wire. They were about to take their last breath, and someone gave them the gospel, and they might not even said it. They might have just thought, "I'm believing that," and poof, they're gone. Well, that wasn't a whole day, but that's what it was referring to. Then we have the day of God. This is eternity future, when the new heavens and the new earth will have been created. This is in 2 Peter 3:12. We're headed that direction 2 verses from now. Then we have the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10 and Matthew 28:1. This is the first day of the week. It's called the Lord's Day in this age of the church. I was talking to a guy today, and he was saying, he was talking to another guy, and they were talking about the Eucharist, and this first guy was saying that you need, by the way, he was Church of Christ, which means what? if he adheres to their tenets, he's not even a believer. He thinks you have to work your way. But in any case, he said that they have communion every Sunday. And he went to the scriptures to prove that you are to have the communion every Sunday. And he went to a scripture, I think it was in Acts, and it talked about how on the first day of the week they met together and they broke bread. Breaking bread doesn't necessarily mean that it's communion, but I think in context it probably does. But all that is saying is that they did that on the first day, which is what? Sunday. And the person that was talking to him said, well, I grant you that they had that broke bread that first day, but there is no imperative there. There's nothing there commanding us to take communion every Sunday. There is a command in Luke that tells us to keep on doing this, but it's the prerogative of the church or pastor or whoever to set how often you do it. And then he said, but he tried to prove it when he said, he went to another verse and he said that that they again were breaking bread on the Sabbath. He said, see, we're supposed to have it every Sabbath. And he didn't know that Sabbath was a Saturday. They don't have church on Saturday. They have church on Sunday. Anyway, that went over real big. I thought it was very interesting, though, because sometimes people will try to make a big day out of the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. It's called the Lord's Day in this age of the church. And on the ground of the fact that this day Christ arose from the tomb, the Lord's Day was designed for the church only, so it ceases when Christ's body of people is removed from the earth. So why do we come on Sunday, and some people will call that the Lord's Day? It's because it is true, after Christ had died and was resurrected ascended, that they started meeting on Sunday. And some people get mixed up with the Sabbath on that. So there you have the different. You have the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the last day, the last days of the church, the day of judgment, the day of salvation, the day of God, and the Lord's Day. Okay? So when you're reading Scripture, and you're looking, let's say, for instance, you're looking at the day of Christ, and you get mixed up and thinking that's going to be the Lord's Day, what's going to happen? You're going to be confused, because when it's talking about the Lord's Day, all hell is going to break loose to begin with. When Christ comes back, that's when the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord, begins. And if you think it's the day of Christ, you're going to think, well, I don't want the rapture to happen, because that's when he's going to come back and all hell is going to break loose. But then it continues to say, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, a thief comes suddenly without warning and is not a pleasant event. Have any of you ever had your house broken into? I probably should say, has anybody not had their house broken into? When I lived in Houston, I had a burglar came in, and he was in the house when I came home. Didn't know it. And I always went in through the garage door in the back. And I went in, and I had a truck, and I had a car, and I walked in the garage, and I looked at the car, and my TV set was sitting on the hood. And I thought, that's kind of strange. And I opened the door. I was going to go in. I thought, that's kind of strange. That's what registered. I wonder what it's doing there. And so I go inside, and I had a big red gong. I went to Radio Shack, and I rigged up my own gong. You know, if somebody comes in, ring, a big old red gong here. It went off, but they could reach it, and they just beat it off the wall. It didn't scare them away. Later on, somebody said, oh, you're supposed to put that in the attic. I said, well, yeah, well, now you tell me. So they broke in that door, and there was a gong going off. They just took a hammer and knocked, or whatever they had, and beat it down. And so I go inside, and it wasn't until I was inside and I started looking around that I figured out, oh, now I see why the TV was on the hood. They had taken drawers and just thrown things out. Everything was askew. And Little did I know, when I came in that door, they were going out the back door. Because I had two antique shotguns from my great-grandfather. One of them, if you know about guns, it's very rare to see a shotgun, a pump shotgun with a hammer on it. When you racked it down like this, it pulled back the hammer. It was that old. I really liked it. Well, they stole it. But my 20-gauge goose gun, full choke, 36-inch barrel, was laying on the ground in the backyard. Because when they left, they were running, and it fell, and they didn't even stop to get it. Little did I know they might have used those against me. I mean, the Lord protects people like me under those circumstances, I guess. And so I still have that shotgun. I have it right over my door at home. But my point in this is that I felt so violated. I was so angry. I mean, I know that they steal from you, but it's the manner that they did it. Well, they broke my gong to begin with. But more than that, the way they would just take drawers and throw them, just throw everything out. And so when we're talking about a thief that comes suddenly and it's not a pleasant experience, this is talking about the second advent. Jesus Christ is going to come suddenly and at a time when he's not expected. Now, that might confuse you. That used to confuse me. I used to think, well, how is it that the people aren't going to expect it? Because you know, hopefully, and I know, when we're out of here, what's next on the agenda? Jesus Christ is coming. You better start looking for him. Of course, we're not going to be here. And that's why it's going to be unexpected, because they're not believers anyway. Even if they read it in the Bible, they wouldn't believe it. So it's going to be unexpected. It's going to be sudden. And it's not going to be pleasant. In fact, what's going to happen? Don't say this out loud, but I want you to see if you know this one. That event, when Jesus Christ comes back, he is going to remove every unbeliever off the planet Earth. And they're going to go down into the compartment of torment and wait for their judgment at the great white throne. When he does that, there is a term, there's a phrase that explains that. It's called the baptism of fire. Baptism means identification. Every unbeliever is going to be identified with fire. And sometimes you'll hear me use the word toast. I think that's appropriate there. All unbelievers are going to be, and it's going to be sudden. And so that's what he's talking about. I'm saying the day of the Lord begins with that. We just saw the scriptures that say when it's going to come suddenly, it's going to be a really bad thing for these folks. Yes. Okay. Are you sure? Well, right. Well, the rapture is going to occur, and we don't know exactly when the tribulation is going to occur, but the tribulation, of course, immediately after, well, it's going to be after the rapture, all right, but the tribulation is going to occur. And again, even during the tribulation, you're going to have what? Unbelievers. When the rapture occurs and we're out of here, there's going to be nothing but what left? Unbelievers during the tribulation. But what's going to happen? There's going to be a lot of people that are going to believe. And during that period of that 7 years when Jesus Christ returns, that at this baptism of fire, every unbeliever is going to be gone. They're going to be off of earth. And so the rapture leaves nothing but unbelievers, but the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ returns, is going to leave nothing but what? Believers to start his millennial kingdom. Thank you for that, Pete, because I was leaving the tribulation out because up here I just have been talking about the day of Christ, which is what the rapture. What? Go ahead. Yes, at the day. Yeah. It is not going to begin after the rapture. See, and what I'm trying to say is, I used to think that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. I was thinking that it referred to the rapture. That's why I got off talking on the rapture. Because it does describe it's going to come like a thief when no one knows, and it's going to come suddenly, but it's not going to be unpleasant. See? For some. Well, it's going to start an unpleasantness for those who aren't believers, because they're going to go through the tribulation. But, and I used to think, how could that happen? Because You would think that people would know after the rapture, and I did not include, you're right, the tribulation of 7 years occurred, then boom, you would think that they would know. But you're talking about unbelievers. But they're probably, no doubt, there's going to be believers that are going to understand the Bible, and it's not going to come like a thief to them, is it? They're going to be looking for it. They know it's going to happen. How are they going to know? Because the tribulation is a 7 literal year period. It gives it in days, it gives it in months, and it gives it in time and a half a time. It gives it in every way other than saying 7 years. It says 77s in the last 7. You can figure it out. So it's a literal time. So once in the middle, when the Antichrist goes in, into the temple, it's abomination of desolation. That's the midpoint of the tribulation. So all you have to do is count 3.5 years from that point, and you're standing out there, okay. Well, you might not be standing, you'd probably be hiding somewhere. But you'd be high and say, okay, it's time, the Lord's coming. So it's going to come like a thief in the night for unbelievers, but for believers, it's not going to shock them if they have any doctrine. Of course, that doesn't apply to us. We won't be here. Thank you, Pete. What else? Anything? Okay. So the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. So I think I'll skip through some of this. The roar. The heavens will pass away. Par ekomai. Future middle indicative. Now this middle voice here is important. The heavens will pass away. Pros erhema. The middle voice means it's going to act upon itself. And what we're going to see, as I'll just go on and give you some more of this while it'll come together. And the elements, which in this case is stoichion, and it's S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-O-N, and it's referring to elements. Remember when we were in 6:1, in Hebrews 6:1, I said the elementary principles? It's the basic components that something is made up of. What is the basic components of matter? What are the basic components that this world is made out of? Atoms, isn't it? That's the elements. How much power is in an atom? What happens when they split an atom? Well, they have the atom bomb and all that business, so. And the elements. Now, in the New American Standard Version, it says, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. In the New King James Version, it says, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And we have the Greek word here, luo, future present, future passive indicative. It means to loosen, to let go, to break, or to dissolve. So there's going to be a time when this is going to occur. We're talking about what? After the day of the Lord. And the end of it is going to be a roar. This is when the heavens and the earth are going to pass away, pars erchemai, and the elements are going to, according to King James, New King James says, will melt with fervent heat. It means to loosen to, everything is going to come apart. And the earth and its works will be burned up. So this is going to be you talk about a huge fire. Man was not going to destroy earth, by the way. God is going to do it, and he's going to do it in his time and his timetable. You need a mic? Yeah, you do. Here, somebody. We have this new technology. We might as well get used to using it. I know y'all don't like it, but...
Testing.
Okay. Go ahead.
No, I was wondering the language. It seems like it's like a parenthetical situation because the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Well, that would mean, I guess, the second advent. And then
I don't hear you. Is that mic on?
Can you hear me now?
Yeah, I hear you.
Okay. Well, it would be like a parenthetical situation because the day of the Lord would be like the Lord coming back at the second advent and then the millennium and then... At the end of the millennium, then the earth will be destroyed. That's where I've always understood this verse, is it's talking about the end, when before the great white throne judgment,
right.
Or after that, the
that's what Walford was saying, that it includes, it actually goes from the end, what Walford said was the end, after the rapture, from that point on, there's going to be bad news because then you're going to have the tribulation. But then after 7 years is when you really, when it's going to come, you know, I described that already. But what it's describing now is at the very end of the day of the Lord.
At the very end of the millennium.
We'll be at the end of the thousand-year reign, in the millennium.
So the day of the Lord will begin when Christ comes back at the second advent, and then it's the millennium itself, and at the end of the millennium.
Yeah, we're talking about, I'm glad you brought that up too.
Okay.
But sometimes, I was just telling one of the pastors today, one of our fundamental things that all of us pastors have to remember is that we're familiar with these terms and breaking them all down like this, but we can't take for granted that everybody is following right along with it.
Okay.
So, you know, when I skip saying about the this is at the end of the millennium, I know that it is. Don't you all know it? That's what my brain is telling me sometimes. Thank you. Okay, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And you have Isaiah 13, 10 through 11, Isaiah 24, 19, and Isaiah 34, 4, which all speak of this new heavens and new earth, because these are going to be done away with. And to give you a comparison to this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15. I was going to ask you this. This is, you need to remember 1 Corinthians 3. This, 1 Corinthians 3 is one of my favorite chapters because it starts out giving the difference between a person that is carnal and a person that is spiritual. Also, it gives this information about what is going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. All this is here, and it says that the works are going to, the human good is going to be burned. See verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. So God is always dealing with that which he rejects with fire. This is how he purifies. This is how he judges here. So the word here will be burned up is huriskomai, H-E-U-R-I-S-K-O-M-A-I, future passive indicative. And the thing about it is in this word, you would think if it says burned up, it would have the Greek word pur, P-U-R, because that's fire, but it's not even there. So what it actually, some would translate this last phrase as a question, shall the earth and its works that are therein be found? Because look what euriskomai means, to find out or to discover or to be laid bare. That's what that Greek word means. You don't see fire in there, and yet they translated it, will be burned up. So it means that the earth will be laid bare or to discover what's going to happen to it. Shall the earth and the works that are therein be found? In other words, the idea is this conflagration going to be to such an extent you can't even find the earth? You see? It's not talking about the earth burning up. Now, it's going to use fire to do it. What we're going to see is when it's talking about the elements and them melting, I think I have it maybe down here further. There's a verse that talks about, it's describing some of the nuclear warfare that's going to go on during the tribulation. It's talking about a man standing there and his eyeballs will melt while he's still standing. And it's the same type of word with regards to elements and melting. Now, they didn't have that type of weaponry back then. I mean, they didn't have anything where a guy could be standing there and his eyeballs melt before he hits the ground. Well, that's, I mean, when you're standing in a nuclear blast situation, that's essentially what happens. That's what it's describing. Okay, and then I guess I'm going to end on this because I'm out of time. But I thought this is a really neat, this is a neat point here. It says, the sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. See, that's where we are headed. Because when this old earth is done away with and it passes away, we have God's promise that He is going to what? Come up with a new heavens and a new earth where what dwells? Righteousness dwells. Listen, there is some bad things on the horizon. And if you don't have a personal sense of eternal destiny, if you can't look past this life and be anxiously anticipating what God has for us in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness completely dwells, then it's going to be hard for you. And what I want for each of you is to have the doctrine to know and anticipate. This is what these verses are saying. God is going to get rid of this earth. There's not going to be a hint of anything evil or even any human good. Nothing but righteousness is going to dwell. And you go to Revelation 21, you see the new Jerusalem coming down and all these, no more sorrow, no more tears. All these things are on the agenda for us. And God wants us to be living our lives in the light of that. And unless you understand these things, unless you understand that this, when it says that God is going, that the elements are going to be loose, Jesus Christ in Colossians says holds everything together by the power of His Word. And when He quits holding it together is when it all comes apart and the earth ceases to be as it is. These are things we need to think about as we come to the end of our fast tonight, and we're getting very close to the end of this review in 2 Peter. These are some deep things in 2 Peter. But he's given us something to what? Hope for us. Something to anxiously anticipate. We need to have prosdakao. And your homework assignment is, what must you have before you have prosdakao? And don't say it if you know it. That's your homework. Before you can have prosdakao, which means anxiously anticipating these things, you have to have something first. And that's where we'll begin next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to revel in your words, to recognize that you have everything under control. Jesus Christ controls history and everything is on schedule. We are along for the ride. Help us not to despair or to be discouraged, are to be disgruntled in any way, because we are in Christ. We are royal family. We have the victory. There may be some suffering for a short time, but it's only for our glorification through you and through the grace that you've given us. So we pray that you will help us dwell on these things. Keep these things in mind as we face all the exigencies of this earth. For we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.